Now we begin our reading tonight at the 12th verse of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. And I might just remark again in our reading of this great chapter, I'm sure we will notice how very logical the apostle is in weaving his argument for the resurrection, and then in basing on that fact the practical instructions and exhortations that we have in the latter part of the chapter. I do not know any other portion of the Word of God in which this is more manifest. There are others where I think possibly it's just as clear. I mention that because there is one continuous argument all the way through. And just to dip into 1 Corinthians 15 and extract a verse or two is to very often get the wrong impression and the wrong notion of what the Spirit of God is telling us in that verse. I point this out then that you will notice how closely reasoned the apostle's message is here. Because of that, you really only get the full benefit of the chapter when you begin at verse 1 and read continuously right through verse 58. But we will not, of course, do that in each one of these studies, but the studies are very closely connected. And I would like, in the will of God, at the end of these six messages on this chapter, I trust that you will have a clearer and firmer grasp of this tremendous truth of resurrection as it's unfolded in this great chapter. So we begin our reading at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and that, of course, is just summing up exactly what has gone before. We notice in the first four verses that we had the preaching of the resurrection. Then in the verses that followed, from 5 through 11, we have the proof of the resurrection. We did not have time this morning to look at that, but the apostle, shall I say, brings to the witness box over 500 witnesses. Most of them were living at that time. These had all seen the risen Christ, and has been proven by those who are well trained in legal procedure, each one of these is a creditable witness who would be accepted in any court of law. They had nothing to gain by their testimony. They had everything to lose. And that is one thing that legal experts tell us. They immediately seek to determine in connection with the witness. Has he anything to gain by giving this testimony? If so, there's an immediate question mark over his validity as a witness, and the force of that witness is greatly lessened if he stands to gain by what he witnesses, the case, the side that he's on, winning the verdict. But if it's otherwise, if he stands to lose, then his testimony is listened to very, very carefully by the presiding judge. Now these ones, if we had time to look at them, but I feel I'd like to press on so that we can get to those more neglected verses that lie a little farther on in the chapter. These witnesses, if we had a chance to look at them, they stood to gain nothing but to lose everything. And some of them did, including their lives, because of their testimony to a risen Christ. And so, as has often been pointed out by those much better qualified in that area than I am, it's been often pointed out that these over 500 witnesses would have been accepted in any court of law as as being credible witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive. So we have the preaching of the resurrection that resulted in the conversion of these very Corinthians, so that they themselves were living witnesses to the fact that Christ was alive. Then we have the proof of the resurrection in the testimony of these many witnesses. What is he speaking about here? Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and so where he's saying, now we've proved that, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And now he's going to go on, and I just mention that so that you will get the most out of our reading. We have entered now into a portion of the chapter that I like to think of as giving us the prophet of the resurrection, the prophet of the resurrection. What prophet is there if we can prove that Christ has been raised? And he does it in a very interesting and effective way by going over on the negative side and showing us what would be the case if he had not been raised from the dead. Sometimes the best way to win an argument or prove a point is to go over on the negative side and show that if it be not so, these are the results. And that's exactly the ground that the apostle is led to take by the Spirit of God here. So he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That's the first thing. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So there we have brought together in this compact manner, from the negative standpoint, those things of profit, eternal profit, that accrue to us because Christ is raised, has been raised from the dead. Shall we look at these a little less? Now, I'm not forgetting that I promised you this morning I would speak a little on the significance of that expression we noticed in verse 2, unless ye have believed in vain. I'm remembering my promise, and we'll keep it in the will of the Lord before we conclude this message. Now we see, as I've already said, and I'm trying to put these things in proper perspective so that we might just, each one of us, see what God is saying to us. I'm not at all interested in people coming to my meetings and going away and saying, well, Brother McKay said this, or Brother McKay said that, or Brother McKay said something else. I'm not at all interested in that. I am interested in people coming along and being able to say, well, I saw from the Word of God tonight this, or that, or something else. That is my business here on this platform, simply to point out to you what the Spirit of God has said to us through the Apostle on this tremendous subject. Now, he's saying, and as I point out, the argument is very simple.
We have preached the gospel to you that contained the message that Christ was raised from the dead. That was an effective message. It saved you. It brought salvation to you. We proved to you that Christ had been raised from the dead because there were over 500 saw him. And says Paul, I myself have taken the witness stand because I saw him as one born out of due time, one prematurely born. The Apostle Paul's conversion is not a pattern of conversion in this present age. I wasn't saved the way the Apostle Paul was saved. Now, when you get right to the basics, Paul was saved by believing on Christ and confessing him. And in that sense, everyone is saved that way. But I wasn't charging down a highway when I got saved. I was sitting on a pew in a gospel service. I didn't see a vision of Christ in glory when I got saved. I didn't see any vision at all. I saw the Word of God and believed what it said. I wasn't struck to the ground with a blinding light. I wasn't blind for a number of days afterwards. I didn't have someone come in and put their hands on me and recover sight. Simply because the Apostle Paul's conversion was not a pattern of conversion at this present time. But it was a picture of conversion that is going to take place in a coming day. The conversion of the nation that he was a member of. And the Jewish nation in a coming day is going to see Christ in glory. They're going to fall before him. They're going to acknowledge him as their Messiah. And the scales of blindness will fall from their national eyes, just as happened to the apostle. That, I believe, in brief, is what the apostle means when he says, last of all, he was seen of me as of a premature birth. Paul, in that sense, came before his time. Now, just in that sense, don't misunderstand me, he was God's man for the moment. But he was also a preview of what is going to take place when a nation shall be born in a day. And when there shall be a national turning to God on the part of the Jewish people. But that by the way. But now he says, if we are willing to grant what we feel, what says Paul, I feel we have proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ has been raised. How is it, he says, these Corinthians, there's some people amongst you saying there isn't such a thing as resurrection. How could there possibly not be any resurrection when we have proved that Christ has been raised? For, he says, if there be no resurrection, then is Christ not raised from the dead? If there's no such a thing as a resurrection, then of course an absolute impossibility for Christ to have been raised from the dead. And so the first prophet here, from the negative side, would be, if there is no resurrection, Christ was a deceived Savior. You will read in the gospel records, on quite a number of occasions, that Christ spoke of his coming death. There is nothing more unscriptural and ridiculous than the modern teaching that death overtook Christ unexpectedly, and that he, faced with death, bravely died a martyr for his cause. Now that is religious nonsense. There's no use dignifying with any other title whatsoever. Christ spoke again and again and again of his coming death. He told where it would take place. He told how it would take place. He told by whom it would take place. But he never once spoke of his death that I know of without speaking of his resurrection. Never once have I read in the gospel of Christ speaking of his coming death without also speaking of his resurrection. He knew he would die, and he believed he would rise from the dead. I'm sure many scriptures come immediately to your mind, so I press on. He said he had power not only to lay down his life, but to take it again. So our Lord Jesus Christ fully expected to rise from the dead. If he didn't, he was deceived. Are we ready to admit that? Not for one moment, I know. But if there be no resurrection, we have a deceived Savior, as we're reading here. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And so the first thing you have is a deceived Savior, if there be no resurrection. The next two verses. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Now he says a second thing. If Christ be not raised, not only was he deceived, but we deluded you. We deceived you. We told you that Christ had been raised from the dead. And you believed it. So that you have not only a defeated Savior whose course ended in the grave, in defeat, but you had deceived and deceiving servants of Christ. You only read through the book of the Acts, and you see that the resurrection was the keynote of apostolic preaching. Everywhere they went, take the book of the Acts, read it again, and you will see that the very keynote, wherever they went, was, he's alive. This one who is put to death by man has been raised by God, and he is alive. Now, says the apostle, in making his point here, we were deceived, and we deceived you if Christ be not raised from the dead. And in pointing out that their message is one that deceived the listeners, you'll notice he says in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Now here I want to go back and pick up that expression that I referred to in verse 2, where we read, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, will you for the time being forget all about believing with a head or believing with a heart? Because this verse has nothing to do with whether you believe with your head or believe with your heart. I don't know anyone who didn't believe with their head. Because you can't believe something that you haven't heard. You can't believe something that you don't, in some measure, at least understand. If the gospel had been preached to me in French, I'd never have believed it. I was very briefly exposed to French in school. It never took. And I'm quite sure that my chances of being saved through a message in French would have been nil. I had to understand the message to believe it. So in that sense, we must use our heads to believe. That is why I believe that an imbecile who cannot understand is covered by the blood of Christ and will be in heaven because of the atoning work of Christ. That's why I believe that a child, before it reaches the years of accountability, that cannot intelligently believe, is likewise covered by the blood of Christ should they die. But understanding the message is not enough. An intellectual assent to the message is not enough. Now that's as far as many have gone. That's tragic. There must be the acceptance with the heart, the laying hold in reality and truth of the one whom the message presents to me. That's what it means when in Romans 10 it says, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I'm a firm believer that intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel has taken many a soul to hell. For many have said, oh, I believe that. And they've gone on that presuming that they were saved. It takes more than that. If I understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, if I really understand that, then I must accept that one into my heart as my Lord and Savior, bringing about a complete transformation in me. That is salvation as I understand it from the Word of God. But that is not what he is talking about here. He's talking about the resurrection. In that second verse, we have the word vain. In the 14th verse, we have it twice. Our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. In verse 17, says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, or yet in your sins. Now, the Spirit of God, who has given us the Word of God, with an accuracy that confirms the fact that this is the inspired Word of God. The more I study my Bible and see the infallible accuracy of it, the more I am delighted and rejoiced to know that this is the infallible Word of God. Let me just point this out very simply. These three words, that is the word you have in verse 2, the word you have twice in verse 14, and the word that you have in verse 17, is it? Those are three different words in the Greek as the Spirit of God gave them. And each one of them has a little different meaning. In the English, it's vain. But in the original, it has a shade of difference in each one that brings out the meaning to us. And I believe that when we don't see that, we miss so much that's precious to you. What does this mean in verse 2? Let me read it to you literally. But if, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed without a reason. Now that's what it literally means, without a reason. And that's quite simple when you stop and think. If Christ hasn't been raised from dead, is there any reason for believing on him? Is there any reason for believing on one who was put to death by his enemies and couldn't rise from the dead? That's not the Savior I want. That's not the Savior I need. I need a victorious Savior. I need one who's able to die for my sins and then rise from the dead. And the reason that I believe on Jesus Christ is because he did rise from the dead. And if he didn't, I have no reason to believe on him whatsoever. I have no reason to believe he's the Son of God. I have no reason to believe he's the Savior. I have no reason to believe he can do for me what I need to have done for me. And so what he's saying, now you're saved unless you believe in a fact that isn't true. You see? You are hearing people say that there's no resurrection. And you're beginning to fall for it. That's what Paul's literally saying. But you haven't thought this thing through. That if what they're saying is true, that there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, you had no reason to believe in him. Because he isn't the Savior that you need. But now when he comes down to verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And here the Spirit of God guides the apostle's pen to put in an entirely different word. A word that means not without a reason, but means empty. That is, he's simply saying, now if Christ be not preached, if be not risen, our preaching's empty. There's nothing in it. And that's quite simple to see, isn't it? If Christ hadn't been raised, and a man stands up on the pulpit and says, Jesus Christ is alive and dead, and he isn't, you have a perfect right to say, your preaching hasn't anything in it. It's empty, my friend. We're not going to listen to you. That's what the apostle's saying. And he's saying as a result of that, your faith is empty. It's the same word. Because if I put my faith in a Christ who I think rose from the dead and he didn't, my faith is empty. It isn't whether it comes from my head or my heart or how much there is of it. It's the fact that it's put in a false thing. I might believe that that wire lying across the sidewalk is a perfectly harmless wire. I might laugh when I'm warned against it. And I might, with all the faith of my being, go up to it and take hold of it and drop dead. Why? Because it was a live wire. There was nothing wrong with my faith. There was just something wrong with a wire. It was hot. And I got hold of it. Now that's the thing. He's grinding home, and that's why I think it's so important for us to do. And when we come over on the positive side then, and see that now that Christ has been raised from the dead, all these negatives are gone. They don't exist. The very opposite is true. But let's complete the thought. In verse 17 he says, now if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Now he isn't just repeating what he's already said. He has said their faith is empty. But once again the Spirit of God guides him to use another word. And this word means without any result. It's literally fruitless. Like a tree that looks all right, but hasn't any fruit on it. Now that's what he says. Your faith is fruitless. It hasn't produced any results. You're yet in your sin. In other words, you're not saved. And so these three link together, it seems to me, in a beautiful way. To help you remember, let's say that he's talking in verse 2. He says, your faith, if Christ be not raised from the dead, you believe without any reason. In verse 14, our preaching and your faith is without reality. It's empty. The message and the faith that was placed in that message is just without any reality. But in verse 17, he says, now Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is without results. It didn't save you. Your sins are not forgiven. And so, you see, he's bringing before us here these disastrous truths of the supposed fact that Christ be not raised from the dead. You've got a defeated Savior. He thought he would die and rise again. He didn't. You've got deceived servants. They preached that he had been raised from the dead and he didn't rise at all. You have deluded saints. They thought they were saved. They thought their sins were forgiven, but they're not. And one thing more he points out, and you'll notice he says in verse 18, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So you have, finally, if Christ be not raised from dead, disappointed sleepers. I stood and watched my beloved sister quietly pass home to heaven. I stood and watched my dear godly mother fall asleep in Jesus. I reached the side of my father sometime after he'd gone home to heaven in faith in Christ. They all fell asleep in Jesus, believing they would rise again. I preached a funeral service in Greensboro some years ago. A dear sister whom we all loved, the mother of a family, one who used to teach the small class, the infant class in our Sunday school, and that meant that she always sat in the front row for the opening exercise. And many a Sunday, for years, I sat and looked at her with her little brood there, and she just looked so in place. She was one of those motherly souls. She left the service one Lord's Day morning. She hurried home because her daughter-in-law was expecting. And mother-like, she hurried home. We don't know quite what happened, but her car was struck, and her own car went over her head. By the time I got to the hospital, she was home in glory. I preached that funeral. It wasn't easy to do. It was a very large funeral. And that long procession wended its way to the cemetery, the sleeping place. And we said a word or two there, committed the precious remains to the Lord, and her husband, a tall man about 6'2" or 6'3", with three sons, almost as tall as he, walked over to the gravesite. The casket was there. And this dear Christian man looked at the grave, at the casket. He knew his wife was inside. He said, "Good night, honey. I'll see you in the morning." But he won't, if there's no resurrection. That's what the apostle says. Disappointed sleepers. And that, may I say, is something we can't believe. Now let's go over on the other side. Let's leave the negative. Now that he's emphasized these four things, let's go over on the positive side. These are the things that would be true if Christ be not raised. We'd have a defeated Savior. We'd have deceived apostles. We would have deluded saints. And we'd have disappointed sleepers. But now is Christ raised from the dead. And Christ is not a defeated Savior. He's victorious. He's victorious at God's right hand. I said this morning, I repeat it tonight, I'm praying that something of the victory of Christ will grip our hearts this weekend. We've got a living Christ. He's not defeated. He's alive from the dead. We don't have deceived apostles. We have apostles who've given us the truth of God that you and I in this 20th century can depend on as the Word of God. The gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose the third day from the dead is the truth of God. We don't have deluded saints. We haven't been deluded into believing that we're forgiven, that we're saved. Not at all. We are saved. Our sins are forgiven. They are gone because Christ has been raised from the dead. We don't have disappointed sleepers. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who have fallen asleep through Jesus are going to be raised in that coming day, reunited with loved ones in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderfully profitable thing the resurrection of Christ is, isn't it? In the will of God, tomorrow morning I'd like to go on. I'd like us to consider together, and I mention this just in closing so that you may be meditating on it. I think that prepares our hearts to get more of the study of the Word of God. In the next few verses, may I say verses 20, 21, and 22, we have the pledge of resurrection. The pledge of resurrection. And from there on, verse 23 through verse 28, we have the program of the resurrection. God in His grace has given us here a little synopsis of the prophetic program that lies ahead, particularly as it bears on the resurrection. That will be our study tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. But let me just say in closing, let us not misunderstand that 19th verse, as I did for many years. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well now, if you take that out of its connection, as I did, and yet it just couldn't seem to mean that, but taking it out of its connection, it looks as though, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, then we're of all men most miserable. That is, if there's nothing beyond the grave, we're of all men most miserable. I don't think we are. I don't think I'm more miserable than I would have been if I hadn't been saved. I don't think I'm as miserable as I would have been. I've met a lot of Christians, thousands of them all over America. Oh, I grant some of them are miserable. Some of them seem to enjoy poor health and other things. But, on the other hand, I think speaking generally, God's people are a happy people. I've seen God's people rise above problems that many an unsaved person would have just been crushed by. I've seen God's people smile through their tears and sing when they were crushed in heart. We're not miserable. It can't mean that. It just can't mean. And while I couldn't understand the verse, I couldn't reconcile myself to believe this, that if there was nothing beyond this life, or we Christians were just miserable. I used to have a friend, and he used to say, And you could guess his nationality, even if I didn't tell you he was an Irishman, that he said he was happy now when he wasn't happy. Happier now when he wasn't happy than he used to be when he was happy. Now that sounds like an Irishman, doesn't it? But that's a pretty good description of a Christian. I think we are happier now, even when we're not happy, than we used to be when we were happy. Well, what does it mean? It simply means what the 18th verse says. It simply means what the whole chapter means, that there is a resurrection. We would be of all men most miserable if Christ wasn't beyond this present life. That is, if he'd come into this life and had died and that was the end of him, and we had put all our faith in him, and there's nothing beyond this life of Christ. He's dead. He's gone. His body's crumbled to dust. If that be so, we are miserable. The word actually doesn't mean what we think has been miserable. It means to be pitied. Now, you and I are to be pitied tonight. If for all these years, some of you 40 and 50 years, you believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and suppose he isn't, well, you're to be pitied, aren't you? You've staked everything on a risen Christ. But if he isn't raised from the dead, you're to be pitied, aren't you? But, my brethren, we haven't hope in Christ only in this life. We have hope in a Christ who is beyond this life. He's in the glory. He's alive from the dead. Let's go home tonight, our hearts rejoicing. He lives. He lives. And the practical way, let us see to it that he lives within our hearts. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee, thou art the living God. And we thank thee, our Lord Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. We thank thee, seated at thy right hand at this very moment, is the one who died in agony and blood and tears on Calvary's middle cross for our sin. And we thank thee, Father, in our hearts tonight, there is the absolute assurance that we have a living Savior. We thank thee for the privilege of communing with him day by day and moment by moment. And we thank thee we have that blessed prospect of meeting our loved ones in the coming day. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate from this place in the name of him who died and rose again. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.